morning, ladies and gentlemen. Come on in and grab yourself a hymnal, and we will be ready to worship today. We are going, we got tell songs. I love to tell the story. Tell me the story of Jesus. Tell it to Jesus. You can't go wrong with that, can you? So, you sing about telling. Starting with number 626, I love to tell the story. Grateful today that on this beautiful day there is a story of grace that is given by grace through faith, not of yourselves, not of works, lest anyone should boast. We're grateful because of ourselves we would have nothing to bring, and yet we come simply rejoicing in the blood of Jesus Christ this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, singers. You may be seated. Welcome everyone to worship today. Glad that you are here on the first Sunday in May. How about that? How did it already become May? We were having Christmas 2 days ago. But anyway, here it is in May, and telling that story. Let's see, for the announcements this week, we've got calzones. We've never had calzones on Wednesday night. They are delicious. I went out to eat not too long ago, and I ordered a calzone, and I decided I'm going back, and I ordered another calzone, and then Brenda and I were talking about what to eat, and I said, why don't you make calzones?
Why don't you tell everybody what a calzone is? Don't know.
It's a folded over pizza. It's all the pizza stuff, stuck in a... An empanada, there you go. It's a pepperoni empanada, except it's not fried, it's baked. So, but anyway, delicious. And you got a recipe, don't you? So, have you ever made them?
No.
No, but We like to speculate and experiment and all that, so calzones. Oh, if there's any pro calzone makers, you just go ahead and, you know, step right up. But calzone, what are we doing? Pepperoni and stuff?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Stuff that you might put in a calzone. That's what we're doing Wednesday night. It'll be good, no doubt. And I don't know what goes with calzones, but you can bring, you know, salads and desserts and whatever. We'll have a good meal Wednesday night, followed by the Gospel of Mark at 6 o'clock, supper at 5 here in back there, and up here we'll have the Gospel of Mark as we journey along in that verse by verse study. No potluck the month of May, because next Sunday is Mother's Day. That would normally be our potluck Sunday, so we're going to hold off on that for Mother's Day. And unless the guys want to cook, well, they don't. We want to take you out for calzones. But anyway, no potluck next week or during this month. I think the rest of this stuff is all good. I have a little... I'm sorry?
Monday night.
Oh, Monday night, tomorrow night. Thank you, thank you. I almost forgot, and it's there somewhere. Yeah, Taos Night on the Town is tomorrow night. We started that, about 2 months ago. We've done two of them so far. This will be the third one. And it's nothing other than we go out and eat. There we go. We like to eat here. And so tomorrow night, it's Azteca Mexican Grill right over there, backside of the plaza, 5 o'clock. And we're going to have us a table. So if we know you're coming, that sure helps. And you could let us know. And it's just, you know, pick what you want, pay for what you want, eat what you want, and fellowship a little bit, and enjoy Monday night. So that's tomorrow night, 5 o'clock. Thanks for reminding me of that. Didn't want to forget that. That will be fun. I have a little presentation to make to the church family of something that we've got here. It's just a little plate with a picture of a horse and a mountain that looks very much like one of our horses and one of our mountains. But at the bottom, it says, in memory of John R. Smedley, Sr., faithful deacon, member of Taos First Baptist Church from 1959 to 2024. And, of course, he's just gone on to be with the Lord. And I thought we needed something hanging around somewhere that said, we appreciate the faithful service of John R. Smedley. And that horse so reminded me of John R. Smedley that I thought it was perfect. And so we are going to hang it. I don't know where we're going to hang it yet, but we're going to hang it somewhere. And remember your dad and our friend and faithful deacon and church member who... was the longest continuous member here, maybe ever. I don't know. I mean, 59 to 2024 is quite a few years that he was here, and so we appreciate that. I don't know where we're going to hang it. I did. Maybe this is not the appropriate time to say it, but I did. I thought, well, maybe we could hang it under the pictures back there by the church, but then we'd need one for the other side. And so I told Brenda, we'll put one up on the other side. Said your name here. Just as a reminder that we all go that way. But anyway, we so appreciate that. And I'll try to remember to take it back with me when I go so you all can take a look at it. But we'll get it hung in a place that looks nice. Glad to have guests with us. We're almost all home folk, except Susie is here today. Susie, God bless you. Thanks for being here from El Rito. Made the journey down. And we're very glad that... that you are here. We call ourselves America's greatest tiny church. And so I have a little coaster that says America's greatest tiny church I'm going to give you, and a little booklet that I've read, that I've wrote. I read it called, pardon me, Susie, Dispensationalism for Dummies. And three simple principles for biblical interpretation on how we interpret the Bible here. I know she's a good one because she's already been asking biblical questions here this morning. Just see where we are, you know, and all that kind of stuff. So God bless you, Susie. I'm going to give that to you in just a moment. I can tell you, if you like to fellowship, eat, and study the Bible. This is the place. That's what we do. We fellowship, we eat, we study the Bible.
Not necessarily in that
order. Not necessarily in that order. Just depends on what week it is. Susie, God bless you. Those of you online, we're glad to have you too. Wish you were right here in the house with us. But why don't we stand and greet each other and come back here to singing in just a moment. We'll start in just a minute with Tell Me the Story of Jesus. God bless you.
Let's do the first and the last together. Jesus. Let's do verses 1, 2, and 4. Tell it to Jesus.
Are you
may be seated. Thank each one of you for being here. We've come into a new month. That means we have a new missionary of the month. Our missionary of the month is a little bit different. It's a mission program, and that is to reach out to the children of our community through Vacation Bible School. Two things we're doing this summer, Vacation Bible School and 5-Day Club. Vacation Bible School comes first, June 24th through 28th. That is on your very colorful bulletin this morning, the jungle journey that they will be going through the last week of June. And then the 15th of July, we will have a 5-Day Club, which is a club that lasts 5 days. And teaches the Bible and has some crafts and all that kind of stuff, fun stuff. And we will look forward to those two events as we reach out. Those things cost a little bit of money, but we want to really try to reach out to our kids. And by the way, that'll be followed up this fall with our Good News Club, which will take place in the schools. And we will look forward to that. You know, I'll preach a little bit before it's time to preach. How's that? I have been thinking, and even Susie and I were talking a little this morning that related to this morning. I've been thinking there are two things that most churches, definitely small churches, need to do desperately. One is we got to get kids, and two is we got to get another generation of preachers. They got to have, and those kind of go together. I'm 50 something. 58. I'm 58. Which means I've only got 30 or 40 years to do this. Somebody's got to take over out there. And you know who's it going to? We're going to find ourselves in every small church in America is going to be in a desperate situation if we don't do kids and preachers. That's the two things we got to do. Kids and preachers. Who cares about anything else? Kids and preachers. got to get those. So anyway, our missionary of the month is to help pay for getting some kids, one of whom will be the preacher. That's a scary thought when you meet those kids. But, so if you give during the month of May, you market the missions, it's going to go to those kids programs, the VBS, the 5-Day Club, and the Good News Club that will be after, be in the fall. And we'll look forward to that. And, of course, if you give unmarked, it goes to the work of our church right here and around the world. Let's have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the sustenance that you give us today and every day and have through the years, that you have always been a blessing and an encouragement and a provider in our families, in our homes, in our churches, and across our nation and around the world. And we're so blessed today, and we just want to stop and praise you and honor you for that as we come into the Scripture. We pray that it would be clear and plain and even meaningful to us today as we come to understand the Word of God, and that you would bless these children's outreach programs that we'll have this summer, and use those to develop some discipleship among kids and preachers, future preachers. And we ask that we would be successful at this, should the Lord tarry. But if not, we're ready to go, dear Heavenly Father, and look forward to that as well. And thank you for a glorious sight to our faith that someday will be ours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take just a little bit offertory. We won't pass the plate, but there is a box back there. If you want to give either now or later, you're welcome. Welcome to do so.
Thank you.
you take your Bible and go to 2 Samuel, and we're in Second Samuel chapter 5. The sixth verse is where we are, as we have been 20-something times now in our life and times of King David, walking through his life. How many of you, and so far, we just got him crowned king of all of the tribes last week, how many of you have learned something about David you did not know before this? I am glad to hear it, because we had 22 or 3 or 4 sermons, and I would just hate to say, no, I already knew all that. Already knew that. So here we come to learn some more about King David as we progress. And you remember, of course, that Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, had been king of all of the tribes other than Judah. Let me throw out something that you might not have known or thought of. How many tribes are there? 12, of course, except for the 13th. Yeah. There's 12 tribes, but then there's the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi is rarely mentioned in the list, because if you list Levi, there's 13. The tribe of Levi belongs to God. That doesn't really belong to Israel. It's God's tribe. It's the priestly tribe. The tribe of Levi, from everything we can tell, though it's not mentioned specifically in the text, the tribe of Levi had aligned with David. That happens naturally after King Saul tried to kill the tribe of Levi. They went down to David, and so the priestly tribe was with David, and of course the tribe of Judah. So it only mentions the tribe of Judah. But the priests are definitely with them, as we see. And then the other tribes that are including the tribe of Benjamin, are with Saul. Saul, of course, was a Benjamite, so we're not surprised that the Benjamites were with him. And Saul dies. Jonathan dies. His youngest son, Ish-bosheth, becomes king. It never really works out well. We've been through that. They last for 7.5 years trying to make it, trying to struggle it up. Finally, Abner, the captain of the guard, who really is the prop that's holding that whole kingdom up of Ish-bosheth, he ends up going to David, and then he ends up dead. And the kingdom collapses, and they come to David and say, we think you're supposed to be the king. It was a good decision on their part. They make him king. That's where we left off last week in 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 4. Actually, it says David was 30 years old when he began to reign. That is when he began to reign over Judah. He was 30 years old. And he reigned for 40 years, so he's going to die at age 70, of course. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 30 and 3 years over all Israel and Judah. Now that he is king over everyone, it doesn't really make sense to have your capital in Hebron. You say, where was Saul's capital? Here and there is where Saul's capital was. Saul, even in 40 years of being king, he had a palace here, he had a palace there. The kingdom was wherever Saul was, and he had a number of places that you could go. It wasn't really an unusual thing, because remember, prior to the times of the kings, that had been the time of the judges, and they had no king, and so they didn't have a federal capital, so to speak. And so when he came in, it wasn't like there was any place for, it wasn't a White House for him to move into. So over the 40 years, they were still really, what was it in the U.S. history under the Articles of Confederation, where all the strength was to the states? Under Saul, all the strength was to the tribes, really. And yet he kind of pulled them together and kept them all going in the same direction. But he would go here to there. And there wasn't really a federal government, so to speak. Well, David comes and he says, you know what? I've been down here in Hebron. I can't stay down here in Hebron. That wouldn't make sense for this to be the capital. It's too politically charged. It brings up too many memories for the other tribes. So we need someplace new. And none of the places up there make any sense either, because they all bring something. I think, again, American history sort of reminds us of this because we said, well, it can't be in the north, it can't be in the south, it can't be Philadelphia, it can't be New York. Can't be New York because the Philadelphians would be mad. Can't be Philadelphia because the New Yorkers would be mad. And when you've got a new country, you don't want anyone mad, right? So how about that place that nobody's at? And they built Washington, D.C. Now we're going to do the same, and we are going to come to that famous city of Jerusalem and conquer Jerusalem. Here is a map for you that you probably cannot see well, but I want to help you to understand a little bit. This is going to be Jerusalem here. You've got the tribe of Benjamin up here, the tribe of Judah. I don't know if you can see the line there. But that is the tribal line. All those things that look like clouds are actually mountains. And it's in a hilly country, a mountainous country. The middle of Jerusalem right here is about 3,000 feet above sea level, which being, I don't know, probably 20, 25 miles from the ocean. It's a pretty good climb there. And here is this little, as it's called on this map, the stronghold of Zion, that today is all of Jerusalem. And right here, I don't know if you can see that little square right there, but what that says is the threshing floor of Araunah. That is where later the temple is going to be. So this is way before that. It is actually the city, as it says here, of Jebus. It is the Jebus is the stronghold of the Jebusites who come from Jebus. So we're going to go to this stronghold of the Jebusites and make it the Davidic capital, beginning in verse 6. It says, "And the king," that is David, "the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites." Why don't we just stop right there? Went to Jerusalem. How do I say this? Do you know? We write according to the way we call things now. And Jerusalem is what they called it then. It had been called Salem, and it had been called Jebus. You can look a number of times in the Bible, it's Jebus. And it is known today as Jerusalem, and was known in the times of the kingdom later as Jerusalem. Actually, there's a number of things. We're going to see some of this. But we're told what we would know it as. They went to Jerusalem. It would kind of be like here in New Mexico to say, prior to the 1950s that they went down to Hot Springs. Right. Nobody would know what you're talking about unless they're born and bred. You know, that's T or C. Different name. So here they go to Jerusalem. It says unto the Jebusites, because that's who lived in Jerusalem at the time, the Jebusites, inhabitants of the land, which, middle of verse 6, spake David saying, I got to read that right. They came to the place of the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake, that is, the inhabitants of the land said this, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither, thinking David cannot come hither. Kind of poetic, isn't it? The Jebusites had their little town here in between tribal areas. You could read from the text in Joshua, back in the days of the conquest, 80 years ago, the little stronghold of the Jebusites had never been conquered. And I do say little stronghold of the Jebusites. It was not a large city. It was not a city of thousands. It was a city of maybe hundreds, if that many. Not many people lived there. And yet it was a stronghold. That was a good, solid place to be. It was up on top of a mountain. If you've been to Jerusalem, you know that especially this area right here at the stronghold of the old Jebusite city, it has a valley on both sides. This line here goes along the valley. Here it says the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. By the time you get to the New Testament, that is the Valley of Gehenna, the Valley of Gehenna, which Jesus talks about in relation to hell, giving for a number of reasons. This valley that goes down here on the other side of this point right here, this is the Kidron Valley, or the Brook Kidron, which is mentioned also in the New Testament. And so with these valleys on both sides, you've got this little finger that points down there that is pretty steep. You put a city on top of it and put a wall on it. By the time they go up the steep sides and then hit the wall, it's really hard to get in. About the only weak spot would be to come from the north, and obviously that's the point at which they're going to have it very well fortified. That is their weak spot. Ah, we think that is their weak spot. They are so confident that they do not have a weak spot that they hear rumor, hey, David's looking for a capital, and he would like our place. He wants to come in here, and we don't want him to come in here. But they're so confident, they say, hey, unless you could take over our blind and our lame, you would not make it in here. Now, it's a put down is what it is. It's a put down or it's a lift up, however you look at this. One is they're saying, your soldiers are weaker than our blind and our lame. That's not really the way it's taken, but that it could be taken that way. Your soldiers, you know, even our blind guy can do better than your soldiers. It's certainly a statement of hubris. There we go. It's a statement of hubris. You can't come. Now, really, I think the way they meant it is that our city itself is so strong that a blind man could guard it. There's just, it's naturally fortified. We don't have to worry about it. I think later on, David's son Solomon would say something like, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before the fall. But that's to come later. And I don't know if he had the old Jebusite city in mind or not. But that in verse 6, that's the interpretation of their word, except you take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come hither. Thinking, David cannot come hither. There's no way he is going to make it. Verse 7, nevertheless. That's not a good word if you're a Jebusite, right? Nevertheless, that means, nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion. The same is the city of David. Let's focus in on that for just a moment. Now, we've had it called Jerusalem. That's what you and I call it, and everyone's going to call it later. At the time, it's not called Jerusalem. It's more Jebus, or the Jebusite city, if you follow back into the scriptures on it. But here it's called two things. He took the stronghold of Zion. Zion, this little walled city. Incidentally, you can still go today, I imagine we did, and see the old Canaanite walls up on the Kidron Valley side of it that go back all the way to the days of David. And Zion is just a word that has come to have a tremendous amount of meaning in Christianity and in Judaism, but it's a word that means fortress. It's a fortress, Zion. So the stronghold of Zion kind of doubles up. You might look at it this way. They took the stronghold of strongholds. they took the place that nobody could get. The blind guy could defend that. And so they took the stronghold of Zion. So they began then to speak of it as the stronghold of Zion, or just Zion, or sometimes Mount Zion, because again, it is on a mountain. Now, Zion, then, that's just the place of it. It's the stronghold. But obviously, it came to mean for Jewish people, even before the days of Scripture are out, it came to mean the place that God's strength is shown, the place that God's protection is given, Zion. And it, then in modern Christianity, of course, it has taken the idea, almost the idea of heaven. You know, we're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. There, I did that whole thing, didn't I? Makes you want to march. So we've taken it today to mean heaven. That probably is, Zion is not really heaven, but you might find a place or two in the Bible, even where a Zion, a connection to the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is the place of the pearly gates, whatnot. So the connection is not tremendously unfounded. It's not as crazy as some other connections that have been made, but to connect it to heaven. But specifically, it is the city. Today, by the way, if you go to Jerusalem, today it's actually a specific portion of the city. It's not the whole thing. It's a neighborhood within the city. There is Zion over there. But even Jews today might speak of it as, in a general sense, as the city of Jerusalem, or might speak of it in a more metaphorical sense that, hey, when you get to Zion, you have arrived. God is watching over you. He is protecting you. He is there for you. So this is the beginning. Actually, I think the word Zion comes, if memory serves me correctly, 154 times in the Bible, and this is the first time we've ever seen it. So here it means really strong place, really powerful place. They overtake them, the stronghold of Zion. Remember, it's not been a Jewish city. There's nothing Jewish there. It's never been conquered by the Jews. But nevertheless, now it is there. Later, the temple. Later, you would have West Jerusalem, East Jerusalem, all the things that we talk about in the major city of Jerusalem today. They now come in and they take, it says in verse 7 again, the stronghold of Zion. And then it says, the same is the city of David. Now, this is one of those things that I think they don't know exactly what they're going to name their city yet. I guess, you know, most of us moved to a city when it was already named, right? And we didn't have anything to do with naming. But I guess if you start a city, you do have to figure out, what are we going to name this place? And so they began to, figure it out. What are we going to name this place? And for a while, it looks like it was just called the City of David. David came. David put his capital. They called it the City of David. Let's go to the City of David. The term City of David actually comes, I want to say it's like 55 times in the Bible that Jerusalem is called the City of David, just in that sort of descriptive kind of way. So we've really got 3, 4, 5 names for this city. It is the Jebusite city, or Jebus. It is Salem, to go back to the days of Melchizedek. We believe it's the same place. It is Mount Moriah, if you go back to the days of Abraham. It is now more in the way we would use it. It is Jerusalem. It is Zion. It is the city of David. All of that there together. So now he took it. You know, isn't that kind of interesting that it is such a short verse, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. It's really all there is. We're going to have one more verse here. For a city which has been so integrated into the identity of the Jewish people in the Davidic kingdom, and so fought over down through history. I have no doubt about it. There is not any other city in the history of mankind that has been fought over more times than the city of David, than Jerusalem, than Zion. And this is the beginning of it, and all it says is, he took it. He took it. But going on in verse 8, it tells us a little bit about how he took it. Do any of you remember how he took it? If I were to give a pre-quiz today?
Sneaky.
That's how he took it. Says in verse 8, David said on that day, "Whosoever goeth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore, they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house." Now, that wherefore, read that as because. So David says, hey, whoever can take the blind and the lame. It's a metaphorical saying, whoever can take this city. Whoever can take this city, go. But David himself says how to do it. Getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites. Now, what he means is go through the gutter and get in there. As you can imagine, almost every city has some kind of sewer system, right? Or water system, and almost always the water system is underneath. And David seems to know the weakness, the Achilles heel, what do you call a weak point, a spot? I need a third term. That spot. For the stronghold of Jerusalem, that could be this way, but everybody knows you're coming that way. You're not going to make it that way. So how about we come up from the bottom, just like the cartoons, when, you know, up from the sewer cover, boop, here they come. And David says that's how to get in. So somebody get in. Now, again, put together in your mind, this is a city which is very confident. They have no worries at all. So they're a little bit lax. Come and make a surprise attack, and there you go. So whoever getteth up to the gutter, smiteth the Jebusites. I'll tell you in a moment that somebody got up through the gutter. They found a way in. If you're on top of a mountain in the desert 3,000 years ago, you got to have a water source, right? City with no water isn't a city very long. Got to have some water. Water tends to be in the valley, not up on the top. And indeed, in this valley, there is down here about where it says Zion there. Again, you can't see that. But right in there, there is something called the Gihon Spring. Gihon, G-I-H-O-N. You may have heard of it because it comes a number of times. By the time you get to the New Testament, it is sometimes called Siloam. Siloam, the pool of Siloam. Jesus healed a blind man at the pool of Siloam. Now, the Gihon Spring is really more down at the bottom, not at the top. But that is the water source for the ancient city of Jerusalem. So they had, the Jebusites had two choices. One is you can leave the fortification, you can go out to the bottom, you can get the water, you can come back up. That works as long as everything is wonderful and peaceful, right? But, you know, everyone can look ahead and say, what are we going to do when they come attack us and they shut us off from our water? So you fortify the water down at the bottom, as they did. And then you say, okay, well, it's fortified, but we can't get down there. Well, no problem. Let's bore a hole and get down there from the inside of the earth. You say that's impossible. They couldn't do that 3,000 years ago. But they did it all over the land of Israel. There's a whole bunch of places where you can go, and it's all cool. I'm sure we did two or three of them, didn't we, of somehow they dig this hole in the earth and they get it to come out the right place. You're an architect. Can you do that? they dig down there. They get it to come out the right place. They have this passageway that they can get the water from the inside. Later on, by the way, Hezekiah was going to work on it. And in the Bible, it talks about Hezekiah's tunnel, you may remember. And it actually not only made it where you could get down there to the water, but it actually flowed the water in an aqueduct into the pool of Siloam, is where it did, the from the spring of Gihon into the pool of Siloam, all going, it's this miraculous engineering thing that took place. And you can actually walk in it today and have a lot of fun with it. But David not only knew this is what you have to do, but I suspect David had an insider friend. May be wrong with this, but later on, you remember that he does have a friend named Arunah the Jebusite. Arunah the Jebusite, Arunah. Da, 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 da. That's a different one, isn't it? Aruba. Arunah the Jebusite. Arunah the Jebusite stayed living in the city of David. He seemed to be a friend of David. He and David seemed to be close. I wouldn't be surprised if the reason that David knew go up through the gutter is because Arunah said, there you can get there. So, it's not an easy task, though. This is before the tunnel had been made easy. This was just made for emergency purposes. You can get water. So, who's going to do it? A fella named Joab, remember him? We've already had him in our story. A fella named Joab becomes the captain of the guard because David promises whoever can get in through the city, conquer the city through this means, will become the chief and the captain. And so Joab is the one that is able to make it. Two things I want to say about verse 7 there in just a moment. But here's an archaeological interest. There was in the 1870s, let's go right there, 1870s, give or take a decade, how's that? In the 1870s, there was something called the PEF, the Palestinian Exploration Fund. The Romans had named the place Palestine, and that was the name that it was under at that point. And so after things began to open up over there, after the Ottoman Turk Empire was beginning to collapse, the Brits said, let's get in there and do some exploration. And so they put together the Palestinian Exploration Fund. The chief archaeologist of the Palestinian Exploration Fund, PEF is what it's called, the chief archaeologist was a guy named Charles Warren. Warren went there in the 1800s. He read this passage and he said, let's find the shaft. Let's find where did Joab get up. So they found the spring. They began to look. They began to dig. They began to find rocks. And sure enough, guess what they found? A shaft that goes all the way up to the top that is man-made, that fits the timing. And today, if you want to look it up on the internet, it's called Warren's Shaft. How's that? Warren's Shaft. Joab was the one who probably made it famous. Now, is it exactly the one that Joab climbed, would have shimmied up to get in and then probably throw a rope down and help the other guys up? Is that the one? Maybe, maybe not. There could have been some other possibilities through there. Maybe they had more than one. Who knows? But it fits perfectly the story anyway, and there's fits the imagination for it, Warren Shaft. So again, verse 8, David said, whosoever goeth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are at the that are hated of David's soul. Now notice in the middle of verse 8 it says, he shall be chief and captain. He shall be chief and captain. Notice, if you've got a King James, notice how those words are italicized. He shall be chief and captain. Normally, well, always, italics in the King James means those words are not actually there in the underlying language. We, the translators, put them in there. So you can question, did we get it right? We needed it to make sense, and it doesn't make sense without it. And when I see those, I often try to just read over as if it's not there to see if it makes any sense. You know, they're hated of David's soul. Wherefore they said. It sort of seems to be missing something or calling out for something. But that's a lot of words to put in there. Shall be chief and captain. Normally you get like one word. This is a sentence, kind of, that tells, hey, you're going to be chief and captain. How do we know from inserted words that David promised that the one to get up there would be chief and captain? You could look at this and say, we only know because of inserted words. Speculation. Not exactly in this case. I just wanted you to know that First Chronicles also tells this story, and those words are exactly a quote from the First Chronicles passage. So we know that to be true. I wanted to bring that up because I know that we have persnickety Bible teachers here, Bible students here, and you would be saying, you can't just insert a whole sentence. Well, they borrowed a sentence and stuck it in there. It's probably the longest inserted passage in all of the Old Testament, I suspect. So there we go in verse 8. That's just something about the preservation of the word there. The promise to be chief and captive. And we're also told then that Joab is the guy that makes it up. Joab then becomes the captain of David's army as a reward for this. Now they're in the city. They've got the city. Verse 10 says, and David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. Again, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, very, very, very little information about that which becomes so important to David and to the world beyond. Here's an artist rendering, Baloo is his name, of David looking out his palace. That's pretty much how it looks, too, if you're curious. What does it look like? If you take away all the buildings, that's certainly the land around Jerusalem. And so there he is at his new palace, looking over and down up the Kidron Valley up there and taking a look at that. And again, in verse 10, David went on and grew great. Inquiring minds want to know. That's sort of a summary statement. Don't worry, we're not done with David's life. The writer of 2 Samuel is going to tell us how he went on and grew great. We'll get the detail to it later. But what he tells us again here at this point is that he grew on and went great. And it says, the Lord God of hosts was with him. Now, this phrase here, the Lord God of hosts, that is a phrase, hosts. We think either, if I say host, you might think of Hostess Twinkies, or you might think of the heavenly host or the party, or the if you're Catholic, you might think of the Eucharist, the host. But what it means is army, the heavenly armies, the Lord God of hosts. So Lord being the word Yahweh there, that's why it's all capitalized. Verse 10, the Lord God, Yahweh Elohim is the word there, the Lord God of the military, the Lord God of the heavenly army was with him. Now this just tells us as we look ahead, As we move forward from here, I should say, as we move forward studying the life of David, we're going to have to say, how in the world is he going to accomplish the things he's going to accomplish? Ah, the Lord God of hosts is with him. That's how. God is definitely watching over, caring for him, and giving him victories. Now, that has been true to a large degree in some of the things we've seen in the past with the defeat of Goliath, our first introduction to him, for example. But this tells us a little something that we need to know is don't mess with David. the Lord God of hosts is with him. If you want to mess with somebody, find somebody else to mess with. He's not your guy. The Lord God of hosts is with him. Verse 11 says, and Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David. Now, you probably, I don't know, maybe you remember hearing the name Hiram, king of Tyre, at some point or another. But, you know, who is the guy? I don't know who the guy is. He's Hiram, king of Tyre. What we know is that Tyre is not a Jewish territory. That's a Gentile king. And it's right on the edge of Jewish territory. As a matter of fact, it is territory that would have been Jewish, except that Tyre was just like the Jebusite city. The Benjamites did not conquer Jebus, so they left it there. Ended up being left for a long time. Well, Tyre the same way. Asher was the one that was given that territory. And the scripture specifically tells us in the book of Joshua that the tribe of Asher did not conquer, and it lists several cities, and Tyre is one of them. So it was left. I think what you've got here is two things that really are, they go together. One is Hiram is smart enough to know, ooh, if they could get Jerusalem, they can get my town. My town is on the coast, and there's a lot of places that you can come in and conquer Tyre. It's in modern-day Lebanon now, the very southern end of Lebanon. And they could get it. They could conquer it. I think I better send in an offering here. And in addition, Hiram is recognizing the Lord God of hosts is with him. Whether he had any place in his heart and mind and spirituality for the Lord God of hosts, I don't know. But he does have a place in his heart and mind for his own kingdom and his children and his family and his people. And he says, let's get in on the good side with him. So Hiram, king of Tyre, is about to get in good with David. That was smart. Kind of reminds me of what God said about Abraham. I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee. And maybe Hiram, he had been surrounded by Jews enough to know, I'm not really going to go up with this thing. I'm going to go with it in order to save my skin, if nothing else. I don't know what his motivation was, but here comes Hiram, king of Tyre. Just in case you're studying the Bible this afternoon, I will tell you there are two Hiram, king of Tyres. Later on, you're going to come to the one who provides the goods for the temple. That's 60 years later. That is Hiram's son that deals with Solomon. So this is, let's call him Hiram the first, although there might have been one before him. I don't know. This is the dad Hiram in the Bible. So again, verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons. And they built David a house. Okay. Looks to me like we've always been for you, David. Boy, we've been rooting for you a long time. Well, amen. David finally got his, we want to build you a house. Maybe that's the truth. Maybe they're just wise enough to know, hey, David is now the king of this place that really is going to become a pretty good empire. And we got to get behind it, or they are just going to swallow us up. I mean, we're just the king of Tyre, the kingdom of Tyre. So they go and they build a palace. We have a picture of it right here. How's that? Of the house they build. When it says they built a house for David, it's talking about a palace. Again, there was no palace there. There was no governmental center there. This was a little outpost, if you will, of the Jebusite city, and so they built a house. Now, just to add to archaeology, a number of years ago, back in the 80s actually, they began to excavate this area just south of the temple, and something had perplexed Israel and archaeologists for thousands of years, I think you could say, in that we knew of David, but we had no idea where his palace was. He had to have had a palace. It's mentioned that he had a palace. He was the superpower of the day, and nobody could find it. And in addition to that, they couldn't even find any record of David in historical documents. No, his name's not anywhere. The kingdom's not anywhere. So, of course, those who were somewhat skeptics said, this whole thing's made up. It didn't even exist. Interesting that they never said that about Hiram, king of Tyre. But nonetheless, this doesn't exist. Well, they did begin to excavate. I started going to Israel in the 90s, and they began to excavate what was, early 2000s, which was a parking lot at the time, a tourist parking lot. And I remember when they began tearing up the parking lot, and Boaz, my tour guide, says, they think they found something interesting under there. And now it's this big dig, if you will, in which you can go into it. Now they sell tickets and all that kind of stuff. You can go into it and begin to look. And you can go to Warren Shaft. Now, obviously, that was found a long time ago. And so they speculated it's got to be here somewhere near Warren Shaft. This would be, we know the place, but really struggled to find it. But anyway, now they have what they think is the foundations of David's palace. Archaeologists are a little hesitant to go ahead and put that. So a lot of times they call it the big house, the big house. It was definitely a big house, and it's definitely of the time. So somebody had a big house right here at this time, and they found coins and various archaeological things that show, hey, this is the David era that we're dealing with. I don't know if you can see it here on this picture, but see the little decorations on top of the capitals that look like almost ram's horns or something like that. That is from the Davidic era. And they found several of these and discovered all this. So a little bit of archaeology there for you. Back to verse 11, Hiram, king of Tyre, he sent all this stuff, cedar trees, Lebanon, the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon is known for their lumber there. Jerusalem is not. They sent cedar trees, carpenters, masons. They built David a house. Verse 12, and David perceived that the Lord had established him king over Israel and that he had exalted his kingdom for his people Israel's sake. Now, this tells us where David is on it. David, just like Hiram, says, I think there's more than meets the eye here. God is behind all of this. And David recognizes this. I just want to say that David had been a long time, I'm going to say 15 years at least, since Samuel had originally anointed him as the next king. And we've been through that time in this sermon series. There were lots of ups and lots of downs. There were times when David was very close to the Lord, and there were other times that God had to have been saying, David, 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 and I get a hold of your ear, I am going to pull it off. And, David wandered from the Lord here and there. But here, David says, you know what? God really is coming through with this. And God is the one that established his kingdom. Now, that's got to work on your heart to say, I better lead this kingdom in a way that's going to honor God, because this is his. God has set this up. And he did it for his sake and for the sake of the people, his people Israel. He's not doing this, so I can have a cush life. He did this for Israel's sake, for his own sake as the Lord God of hosts. And David is going to begin his kingdom, and he's very much going to begin living under that perception. This is how I perceive myself. What a difference that makes. I like historical figures, and I studied not too long ago Winston Churchill. Churchill, for good or bad, from the time he was about 12 years old, said, someday I am going to be prime minister and save the world. Now, how much of that was his memories thinking back on it and, put in there? I don't know. But there are some verifiable records that the young Winnie said, someday I'm going to change the world. Well, that affected the way he lived. It affected the way he led. It affected the way he looked at himself. All of this. Now, David is going to be affected in the same way, because we're given a sort of a divine insight here that we wouldn't know otherwise what David is thinking. But David perceives this is God. God is behind it. Which in just a few chapters, we're going to get to another word that God is going to say, now, David, I am going to establish your kingdom forever. That, it appears, hasn't happened. But 15 years before this point, it didn't appear that God was going to do anything with David either as, he's anointed king, okay, but you're about to die. So how are you know, all those times you would question, was that really just Samuel's doing and not God's doing? God must not be behind this because it's not going anywhere. And yet, boom, finally it comes. I think that the unfulfilled prophecies of the Scripture, guess what? We can find out that, boom, they are going to come true one of these days as well. And we just as well be like David and perceive that God has done this. And with that, we close out in the conquering of Jerusalem today. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your watch care, your goodness, your blessing over us as we go through this little historical bit today, but it does remind us of the faithfulness of God, what God has said God will do, and in this we rejoice and celebrate. And our prayer to Heavenly Father is that as we study the Scripture and see the interesting details that are so confirmed even in everyday life all the way up to this day, 3,000 years later, that we rejoice in the faithfulness and the preservation of God's Word, but also that we see these prophecies for the future, that we not give up and say, well, I guess it's never going to happen, because God always comes through. He is the Lord God of hosts, and He will work these things. We know He will be true to His Word, and we rejoice in this in Jesus' name. Amen. And the greatest blessing is He's true to His Word, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Amen. And in that we rejoice. Thanks for being here today for a little learning Bible study. And we'll come back Wednesday night and do a little learning Bible study from the Gospel of Mark. Monday, tomorrow night. Let's do tomorrow night. How's that sound? Let's go out and eat. If you want to go with us and you haven't, let me know. Just tell me on the way out the door. And I will carry this out with me and see you. God bless. Thanks, those of you online. Appreciate it. We'll see you soon.
of the actual flower and in the app, and it'll tell you exactly what it is. It's like a magic app. It's called Seek here by Naturalist. And I was a wildlife biologist and I have resources. That's why he's asking me. So basically,
take all flowers. You got
take
all flowers. There you go.
Exactly. The thing of it is, right now, most people are starting to cut the grass and they really shouldn't be. They should be letting those dandelions grow because those are important food sources for pollinators right now.
We have enough substitute in our front yard. I can get rid of the dust. I have two trees.
I had blue flowers.
Pretty
close.
They
didn't
know what
my charity was.
That
would
be a flower.
I will.
Susan, thanks for being here.
We
would love to have you anytime. You can meet with us tomorrow or Wednesday. Oh, yeah. I didn't say that.
It takes a long time for me to get there.
Yeah.
We have a lot of deer out there.
Yeah.
I'm afraid of the road, and if the deer would stay out the road, then I would be fine.
Totally understand that.
And I'm by myself. I'm a by myself person, so if I get hurt, it's just me.
Yeah.
I mean, my dog will kiss me, but that's it.
Right. Well, we're glad you're here. We look forward to it.
Well, I think there's a summertime I can do without
that. Yeah, true.
In the wintertime, I should.
Yeah.
The older I get, it'll get better.
Thank you, Susan. Bye-bye.
It looks like you had a great this spring this year.
I have, yes.
Proclaiming
a long spring.
I have seen him, though, in shorts and snow, so don't.
Yeah, that's true.
Well, the 24th of May, we had snow.
I would use Randy as your soul source.
Yeah, that's right.
All right, we'll see you on Monday.
See you, thank you. Yeah, that's right.
We're going to John's cousin's place for a day or so to help them construct their greenhouse. So.
Oh, fun.
Yeah. So that's kind of the plan.
That'll be good. We're not going to lunch today, otherwise I would pay y'all to join us. House Historical Society thing. See y'all.
Anything you want me to do here?
No, I got it.
Okay.
Goodbye, everyone.